evening I want to talk together with you from what I consider to be a classic passage of Scripture for this age, and I do so in the hope that what this portion of the Word of God says will add a very necessary ingredient to our concern about reaching the world for Christ. And what is that necessary ingredient? That necessary ingredient is urgency. We do not have forever, dear friends. There is an inexorable deadline that's built, A, into the lives of people. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. And also that deadline is built into the lives of nations. No nation lives forever. And that deadline is built into the life of our world as well. So when we think of serving Christ, we must not think of serving Him sometime. We must not say, when a convenient season comes to us, then we will be the people the Lord wants us to be. But rather, we must think in terms of serving Christ within the constrictions of time, because there comes a time when time will be no more, and what we will have done for Christ will stand forever for or against the record of the lives we have lived in this world. The signs of these times, if you please. And I want us to look, by way of beginning, in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. There are many, many classic passages in the Word of God that have to do with the days to come, with the prophetic word, if you please. And this is one of the best known, and I think can bring to our hearts a new impact of the meaning of the words of Jesus Christ relevant to this hour. Matthew chapter 24. Now, by way of background, Christ has been talking about the future, and the disciples have been reminded that they are moving through, they are moving through this continuum called time, and there's coming a time when time will be no more. Consequently, after Christ, in Matthew chapter 23, has made a great public disquisition about these things, now His disciples seek the opportunity to meet with Him personally. Now, we will recall that when Christ spoke in the Gospels about many things, He spoke often in parables. Often also He spoke to the external world, so that sometimes what He said was thought a little bit cryptic by the disciples. When they listened to a parable, they wondered what that meant. So now they invite Him and themselves into the opportunity of speaking personally with Christ in a sort of a private session. That's the background of this conversation which is coming up. Verse 3, "And as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of Thy coming, and of the end of the age?" So we have a private session and a pressing question. These disciples, now meeting with the Lord, say, "Tell us, please tell us, when shall these things be, what shall be the sign of Thy coming, and of the end of the age?" Now, I congratulate these disciples because of what they said to Christ. And I congratulate them on more than one count. I congratulate them, first of all, because these disciples knew the world was not going to go on forever. They did not ask, "Is the world going to end?" They asked, "When is it going to end?" They realized that they lived in a temporary continuum called time, and in that regard, they are much smarter than the average thinker of our time. The philosophy that comes out of the world of academia is that the world always has been, and it always will be. And man is a temporary and disposable occupant of this inexorable thing called nature and time. Time and substance and material are eternal. Man is the visitor. Not so in the Word of God. The Bible teaches that the creation is a temporary thing. There was a time when it was not, and there will be a time when the world will end. The disciples knew that. I hope you know that, by the way. I hope, therefore, that each one of us looks at everything we can see and feel and touch and empirically prove and realizes that that is not ours forever. No automobile. Who believe in the eternity of everything else except human destiny. Who think the world is forever. Not so the disciples. They said, "When shall these things be? What should be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world?" You have to be smart And you must operate with the right presuppositions to ask a question like that. I congratulate these disciples on a second count at least. And that second count is that when they had a question about ultimate reality, they went to the right source for the answer. That's what it means to be smart. To be smart is to not to know anything, to be smart is not to know everything all in one head. Now, I think we should know a lot. We ought to be able to recite The Shooting of Dan McGrew and Gray's Elegy and Horatius at the Bridge and a few other short poems like that. But nobody can know everything in one head. But the mark of scholarship and the mark of intelligence and the mark of being smart is that when you want to find something out, which is necessary, you know where to get the answer. You go to the right authority. The world hasn't yet learned that. The world listens to itself. People with their own boast of knowledge meet together in little circles and they say, what do you think? And what do you think? And what is your opinion? That's sometimes true among Christians. Many times Christians seeking answers to something gather in little circles that are very little more than a seance and they say, how do you feel about it? And what is your opinion? Bible discussion groups may be fine, but make sure there is someone in that group who knows what he is talking about, because you can start a cult very quickly when you start to live on human opinion rather than the teaching of the Word of God. The only important question in life really is the question, what saith the Scripture? That's all that matters. What I say may be fabulously interesting. What you say may be very beguiling. We may have books in our libraries aplenty. I have a few. I just sort of estimated them the other day, and my guess is about 4,000 volumes, but that's nothing compared to our beloved pastor. Why, he has books that run from here to the middle of next week. In fact, I just read a little Shakespeare in his office. He thought that I was musing and feeling spiritual about the service tonight, but I spent those moments with Richard II, and it was really great. Well, all those books are fine, and my, what a source of inspiration. I could have spent my life in the back of a library somewhere. I really could have, and you would have called me out when I was 87 years old and said, where you been? That wouldn't have been bad. I love to examine what good thinkers and others have said, but I pray that I will never be so much of a fool as to believe that human opinion and the Word of God are on the same level. What saith the Scripture? Mid sinking sands of doubt and fear, there is the one foundation stone. My soul has cast her anchor here. I rest upon thy Word alone. That's what we mean by biblical inerrancy and sufficiency. Nothing is true like the Bible is true. Nothing. The disciples knew that. They went to the right source, which in their circumstances was Jesus Christ himself. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the Lord of the universe. The Bible says, by him were all things created, and without him was not anything made that was made. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Boy, you talk about authority, that's it. If you want to know what's going to happen to the world, go to the person who made it in the first place and say, hey, tell me about it, and you will get the best answer available, right? The disciples knew that. Now, that's the background of this discussion that now follows. They came to Jesus Christ, the authority on the subject. And they ask the right question, not is the world going to end? Any fool knows it will. You don't even need the Bible to tell you that, because you got the second law of thermodynamics and a lot of other things. They ask the right question of the right authority. Now, we can expect, can we not, that Jesus is going to speak directly in answer to them, right? Many of us think that the Bible is a kind of a foggy, inchoate book that nobody can quite understand, and it is true that the Bible contains many mysteries. But we can accept, I'm sure, and agree together tonight with the fact that if the disciples meet with Jesus personally and say, please tell us in direct fashion the answer to our question, they are going to get a straight answer. All right, that's the expectation that we have. Did they get an answer? My. If you look in your Bible, if you happen to have a red letter Bible, which I have which I happen to have by accident, you will see that Christ took two entire chapters of the Bible to give them the answer to their question. Two entire chapters, Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25. Now, my guess is that there's not time in the 2 hours and 12 minutes given for me to talk to you tonight to discuss all that Christ said in two chapters, but the next several verses will give us startling information and answer to that question. They want an answer to this question. Now, what does Jesus say? All right, the first thing he says is, Jesus answered and said unto them, verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Two verses that we must notice. Now, I must tell you at this point, and this is confession time, all right? Every once in a while, we have to bare our soul concerning certain things. Confession time. Early on in my Christian life, when I read these two verses, and the Lord knows I've read them many times, I have to tell you that I was a little bit disappointed, because Jesus gave them two verses in answer to a very direct question, but then he said, the end is not yet. See that ye be not troubled. And I thought, is it possible that here we have some smoke and mirrors? Here we have just making conversation? Jesus said in these two verses several things, but then he said, the end is not yet. And I felt myself a little bit disappointed because it almost seemed as if he was going to obfuscate again and not really answer the question they laid upon him. Then it hit me that there is a startling and vital thing that Christ said in these two verses. In effect, what does Jesus do? Jesus says this, I'm going to tell you very directly the answer to your question in just a moment. But because you will live in a world between this moment and the moment of the end, and that will be your immediate, first, and overwhelming responsibility, I want to give you two characteristics that will always obtain, that starting now until the end of time will never change. You will live in the midst of two constant circumstances that you must always keep in mind. First of all, put that down, and then I will tell you about the end. Boy, when I saw it that way, I said, what are these two constant circumstances that we cannot change? What will always press upon the lives of believers that will be the ambiance, the regular and always thing in life? What are they? One, Jesus said, spiritual subversion, or if you please, spiritual warfare. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. But don't let them deceive you. Ah, that comes to us, I hope, as a piece of vital knowledge tonight. Some of us have perhaps asked. Someone has told us, we are in a battle for truth. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion. Goeth about seeking whom he may devour. And perhaps in our minds we have said, when can we let down in this battle? When can we lay our armor aside? When will it be easier? When will the conflict, which is life, cease? When can we lean back and in quiet veneration of it all and be very sure that there will be no more spiritual struggle and opposition from the devil? When will that happen? Never, dear friend. Never. Never let anybody tell you, here is a sanctuary. Here is a solution. Here is a magic prayer. Here is a little talisman, a rabbit's foot that you can touch. Here is some magic formula that will take you out of the battle. And from there on out, you will live a life that is unassailed by any problem. Here is the answer. There is no such thing. The Apostle Paul said, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after it that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ. Life is dynamic, it is not static. When can you figure that you no longer have to be involved in a titanic spiritual struggle? Never. Put it down in your diary. Don't resent it. Don't fight against it. God did not put us in this world as if we are in a palace. That comes later. He prepares a mansion for us. But right now, whether we like it or whether we don't, we are born on a battlefield. And the Scripture also says that the spiritual struggle, the battle for truth, as we move toward the end of the age, will become more intense. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly, Paul said to Timothy, that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Therefore, I advise you tonight, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Don't ever lay aside your armor. Don't ever tell yourself, I have it made in the shade, and there is no more spiritual conflict to be involved in. Not so. Not until life is done. And I want to tell you that in the battle for truth in the world of the 1980s, mighty men around us are falling. Others are giving up positions of theological strength for foolish little spiritual notions that some guru gave them last night. We have too many voices in the night. We have too many special revelations. We have too many versions of extra-biblical truth, and all of those are marks of a cult. You are going to have to stand for Christ with greater alacrity and strength today than ever before. The church of our time ought to sing with new conviction. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. It's time to take your courage in your hand. Evangelical Christianity has turned into a whimpering little religion to a great extent. Oh, I want to be fulfilled, and I just wonder why life hasn't come together so beautifully for me. Perhaps if I put my hands on the television set once again, everything will be marvelous and electrifying and beautiful. Does putting your hand on the television set really work? Of course, especially if you're standing in the bathtub. But beyond that, watch out for little spiritual shortcuts that purport to take you out of the battle and solve every problem. God has made life deliberately precarious in this world so that we should be forced to trust in Him. And if you don't think so, you are starting to build a world of fantasy. And a world of fantasy, if all that it is watching Saturday morning television, may be okay. But when you move into that world of fantasy and try to turn it into reality, you're dead. Boy, that will grab you and bite you back so fast, and you'll soon flirt with insanity because you have taken into your life a set of principles that do not apply to a real world, and there are many names for that, but the place is they put you in a home somewhere when you pursue such a course of action. Now, there's a second characteristic Jesus said would obtain in the world, not only spiritual warfare, but also physical warfare. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for these things must come to pass. When will the world be perfect? When will we be able to create a peace on earth and prosperity and plenty so that there won't be any more of man's inhumanity to man? Never, the Bible says. Never. Do you think that God is going to allow sinful, autonomous man to bring to pass peace on earth without God? If you think so, you will dissipate the energies of your life chasing a foolish and impossible conclusion. Watch out, therefore, for peace movements. Watch out for those who will bring to pass a stable society even by spiritual activity. It is not going to happen, I promise you. Pacifism, by the way, does not prevent war. It makes war more likely and more severe when it comes to pass. Christ said so. You will not be able to change it. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your money attempting to produce a perfect society while it is still in a state of rebellion against God. That's what the Bible says. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us cast away their cords from us. Let us build a society of our own. In effect, is what the second psalm says. That is the spirit of the age, and the zeitgeist continues to be with us, and you're not going to be able to change it. So we will not labor in a perfect society, and we will always be faced with the problem of spiritual subversion. That's the given. That's the constant. And nothing you do or I do, will be able to change it. What will create a perfect society? A New Age movement, a great peace conference, or some religious thing or political thing? No. The dramatic intervention by the second coming of Jesus Christ, and nothing short of that will bring it to pass. Now, that having been said, now Jesus says something to his disciples that I consider to be very fascinating. Listen to this. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famine, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. These things are the beginning of sorrows. Did you get that? Verse 8. These things are the beginning of sorrows. So Christ is now talking about another period of time than just the period of time of indeterminate length in which believers will minister in the world. He says in verse 8, these characteristics are the beginning of sorrows. Now, what's the greatest sorrow that will come upon the world? Answer, the tribulation. There will be a seven-year period in which devastating things will come to pass in the world. In fact, one half of the population of the world will die during the days of the tribulation. By today's standards, that's already fantastic. What's the population of the world? 5 billion. What's one half of that? 2,500,000,000 people will be done to death by the awful things that take place during the tribulation. The world today is treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. There will be a form of hell on earth that comes to pass during those days of the tribulation. By the way, if you want to drag the church through the tribulation, have at it. But when we are caught up, of which we shall speak in just a moment, you and I will be able to say, I told you so, to those who are bringing in these new doctrines into the church. So the great sorrow that will come upon the world is the tribulation. Now, Jesus said, I'm going to talk to you about the period called the beginning of sorrows. Let me make a suggestion to you. Could it be that Jesus Christ is speaking about a time at the end of the church age that will bring us into the tribulation? A time in which those awful things that will mature in their final horrendous devastation in the world are beginning out here in the age of the church. Most things God does not bring to pass just like that. But rather, they have antecedents. The church is told many things about the Antichrist, many things about the tribulation, many things that will come to pass then. Why? So that we can be aware and see the awful, if you please, morning stars of the tribulation coming to pass while yet we live. Allow for the possibility for a moment that this time called the beginning of sorrows is the time that brings the end of the church age and the beginning of the tribulation. And here's the way to think of it. Ask yourself the question, these characteristics of which Jesus spoke, are they coming to pass in our time in nearly alarming fashion? Five characteristics of that time called the beginning of sorrows. What are they? One, nation shall rise against nation. The word is not nation here. The word is ethnos. And what does the word ethnos mean? It means race. There will be race rise against race in that time called the beginning of sorrows. Racial conflict will be precipitated in many places and will rise like a crescendo across the world. Quick question, what would you do if you were P.W. Botha, the president of South Africa? Answer, you have no choice. You must build a perimeter of defense around your coastal cities, Pretoria and others. You must then plan to prevent an invasion from Central Africa in the civil war that you see coming upon you. How do you do that? Tactical nuclear weapons. There is no other way. You can be sure that such a plan with corresponding equipment is in existence now in South Africa. Why? 3 million whites, 28 million blacks. The situation is hopeless, and it is being exacerbated by the United States, by the communist parties of the world that run the ANC, the African National Congress. You have a desperate situation in South Africa. What the world might call World War III could easily break out in that provocative area of the world, and it could happen very soon. Look at the situation in the Middle East. The Israelis, a similar thing, 3.5 million Israelis, surrounded by Arab lands that are inhabited by 50 million Arabs, and then the larger Arab world that numbers 850 million. This being radicalized by the Shiite point of view, the Ayatollah Khomeini preaching his doctrine of world conquest, What would you do if you were the state of Israel? Answer, you must plan nuclear capability. People have asked me, Dave, do you think the Israelis have nuclear weapons? My answer is, heavens, is the Pope a Catholic? I mean, do you imagine that the people who gave us nuclear weapons in the first place have not armed themselves to the teeth with them in Israel? Do they have nuclear weapons? They have a very sophisticated nuclear capability to defend themselves. An Israeli military officer, when I asked him, what would you do if you were suddenly attacked by everybody and you felt yourself defenseless? What would you do? He said, Dave, they would not do that because they know their major cities would go up in flames all at once. I said, does this mean you have nuclear weapons and you admit it? He said, we don't say. It is better for them not to know, you know? However, Jane's military analysis came out last year and said, yes, they've now put it on the public record. Most of the wars of the world have racial ingredients, and many of them are straight-on animosities between races. This could be developed. Take one look across the world and you will see that right now we have an extremely volatile situation because of racial animosity. And don't think that the United States of America is going to be immune from this deadly new form of warfare coming upon the world. But then Jesus said, kingdom shall rise against kingdom. So he is now saying that there will be a great outbreak of multiple wars across the world in this time called the beginning of sorrows. Have you looked across the world recently? Right now there are 40 wars being conducted in the world. Do you know how much the nations of the world spent on military preparations last year? Answer, $900 billion. $900 billion, that is $1.7 million every minute, 24 hours of every day, 7 days a week. $900 billion. We lost a B-1B bomber out in the western desert a couple of weeks ago. You know how much that bomber cost? $280 million for one airplane. We could build a B-29 for maybe $50,000 back in the days of World War II. It is fantastic, the cost and the danger of war coming upon us today. Conventional war, far more expensive than nuclear war. This will come upon the world in precipitant fashion. And of course, the danger of nuclear war with its potential devastation. That danger is being enhanced in Europe today. We are just now in the process of foolishly signing a treaty whereby we will take nuclear weapons out of Europe, which belong to the United States, foolishly, because that makes the possibility of conventional war, which the Europeans see themselves as losing, far more real. But I'll tell you what's happening in Europe. France and Germany have already gotten together with a military alliance. There are 75,000 French troops on German soil right now. They're expanding that alliance to include all of Europe. And have you read the Bible recently? The Bible says the people who cut off the Messiah, the prince, will produce the prince who shall come. Who are that people? Rome. Keep an eye on Europe. Europe already has a gross national product larger than that of the United States, and there's nothing that brings a set of nations together like peril, which they face from the East today. Europe could be produced into a massive military power very shortly by a new decision made in the United States, and when that happens, watch out for the rise of Antichrist. Jesus said, kingdom shall rise against kingdom in remarkable fashion. But then he continued, there shall be famines. Think about famine for just a moment. A couple, 2 or 3 years ago, we were treated to the awful account of famine in Central Africa. And it was true. Ethiopia, Chad, Upper Volta, the Sahel area. But by the way, why do we have famine? Why have so many starved to death in Ethiopia? Does famine come because of a shortage of food? The answer is no. There is food growing capability in the world to feed four times the world's present population. In Kansas, which is just one state north of here, I must remember where I am for a moment, Kansas produces more wheat by double than any other state of the Union. In fact, we've had so much wheat that once again in small towns, the piles of wheat are stacked up right down the main street, 40 feet high, running from curb to curb. Now, we have massive amounts of wheat, and that's a part of the agricultural problem. There is plenty of food to feed the world, but what keeps the food from going where it is needed? The answer is politics. Ethiopia is a communist satellite. Those people are starving. because the communist government has forcibly moved whole tribes, whole cities, even to unproductive places, because the name of the game is not life. The name of the game is control, and there is no amount of help from the outside that will help that. It is politics, that is, it is perverse dispositions within the hearts of men that produce famine, not food shortages. But quickly, Christ said there's a second characteristic that will characterize this time called the beginning of sorrows. Famines and then pestilence. Pestilence. Now I want you to listen to me as if your life depended upon it, because it does. It does. In January, C. Everett Koop came to our Religious Broadcasters Convention as a man with a deep and heartbreaking concern. He is a friend of mine. And by the way, he is a born-again, thoroughgoing, Donald Gray Barnhouse, dispensational, justification-by-faith type Christian. David, you need all of those credentials to make it in the world today, right? I mean, he's really there for the Lord. But he spoke as the top military officer, medical officer of the United States, and he posed the problem, the AIDS epidemic. In January, he said 12,000 have died. 12,000 more will die before the year is done. And he talked to us for about 20 minutes. It was really an awesome little speech that had staggering impact upon that crowd. We were made aware of that, what a number of us, of course, had known. In February, the doctors met in Atlanta, and the statistics went up to 15 and 15. I myself was at a conference in March about the AIDS problem, and there we heard something new. 1.5 million AIDS carriers in the United States, but someone said, no, if the truth were known, it's 5 million who will die within the next 5 years. 5 million dying in 5 years, that's 500,000 a year. But the statistics continue to grow. As of now, 25,000 homosexual young men, sodomites, if you please, have died of AIDS. 25,000 more will die before the year is done. And what's more, they will cost the medical community, listen to this, $150,000 in totally unavailing medical care before they do die. So that already Los Angeles and San Francisco is suing the federal government for additional medical help. Within the AIDS epidemic is the possibility of bankrupting the nation. But within the AIDS epidemic, as it grows worldwide, we have a pestilence such as mankind has never seen, and it is more closely connected to a vastly immoral activity than any other epidemic that we have had in the physical nature of man. And what's more, the mounting, massive threat to humanity continues. Never has it been more necessary to follow biblical morality, to follow the Bible teaching of monogamy. Never has it been more necessary than for Christians to lift a voice concerning the great truth that the world must understand, and that is, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, the Bible says. You think that God is neutral about this? The Bible says, they who do such things are worthy of death. And that has come upon our society today. And what's more, it is beginning to have its dreadful infections within the Christian church. A pestilence that is uncontrollable has broken upon us now. Talk about a perfect fulfillment of what Christ said. You know, we used to read pestilence and we'd say, that's no problem. Medical science has the answer to everything. They will invent a serum, a pill, an injection like that. No problem. Well, that problem befuddles the medical community today. Nobody has an answer. But finally, Jesus said, earthquakes. You've been watching the news, I suppose. I was in California 2 days after the earthquake a couple of weeks ago. But there's a new piece of news as of now. Did you read the paper 3 days ago? 8.7 on the Richter scale in the South Pacific, the largest earthquake of this year and one of the largest in the history of the world, and it wasn't Southern California. That earthquake, had it happened in a metropolitan area, would have knocked the whole city down. Now, it happened in the middle of the ocean, and the ocean is able to absorb a lot of shock waves, but still, 8.7. Immediately after the California earthquake of 2 or 3 months ago, and I was there during that one, there came a television program on, and it predicted that the San Andreas Fault is really going to go, and it will produce an earthquake 100 100 times the intensity of anything they have seen up until now. 5 characteristics Christ told us about that would characterize this time called the beginning of sorrow. I submit to this thinking audience tonight that those 5 characteristics are being fulfilled in more exact and specific fashion today than has ever been the case in the history of the world. Now, quickly, Christ goes on to mention many other things, but then he talks about that which will mature during the tribulation, and he says, except those days, that's the days of the tribulation, be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. God is going to have to intervene in history, or all of mankind would die. Will that intervention take place? Yes. And in what form? In the glorious return of Jesus Christ, when he comes with 10,000s of his saints and imposes his reign upon the world, producing the millennium. One final reminder, if Jesus Christ is going to come with his saints at the end of the tribulation, he must, as the Bible says, come for his saints. And so the scripture says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore what? Comfort one another with these words. Considering what is happening in our world and the specific teaching of the Word of God, I have a recommendation. Allow for the possibility that the rapture of the church, the taking up of the church, which is his body, into the presence of our wonderful Lord, could happen any day. We've had announcements about a meeting on Wednesday. We've had announcements about the service on Sunday. Now, let me tell you something. If you come to this church next Sunday morning at the appropriate hour for the service, and there is no one here, I mean no one here, except our beloved Julian Sleeper, you understand, and there is no one here, what might have happened? Well, I suppose there are 2 or 3 possible eventualities, but what might have happened is that the next meeting of this church will not be held in this auditorium, but in that greater auditorium on the corner of Glory Avenue and Hallelujah Street over there. You say, oh, it couldn't happen this week. It couldn't happen this day. Watch out. In an hour that ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Be also what? Preoccupied with buzzing around this transparent papier-mâché society, accomplishing things that in the last analysis don't matter? No! In an hour that ye think not the Son of Man cometh, be also ready. And that is my advice to each one who is here tonight. How do I get ready? I get ready by believing the gospel and knowing Christ as personal Savior. I get ready if I'm a Christian, by looking at life's possibilities and saying, dear God, what am I doing with these hands, with these feet, with this heart, with this talent, with this package of potential redeemed by the blood of Christ for the purpose of investing and reaching the lost for Christ? What am I doing with the one life I will ever live in all of this world? Am I investing it for the things that will matter for eternity? Look, dear friends, during this week, we shall hear of plans and programs, but never lose the sense of urgency which the Scripture lays upon us, because there is coming a time when the work will be done and we will be in His shining presence. In the meantime, work, for the night is coming. That is the advice of the Word of God which we must take. I pray that we will. Let us bow our heads in prayer together and believe the Lord to make this real to our hearts this evening. Loving Father, we stand in awe of the teaching of Thy Word. And no one from any pulpit has ever said things that approach the seriousness of what God has told us in this book. And even the newscasters of our time speak with a greater sense of urgency than do some who stand behind the sacred desk. God forgive us. Lord, we pray that we shall take our cue as to what we should do for Christ from the Word of the living God and some sense of what is happening in this distressed world of ours. Help us to be thoughtful believers and consider what we shall do with hands and heart that could yet accomplish so much for Christ. Speak to our hearts about reality, for we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.